Well, last week, you'll be aware, many of you, in fact all of you, I'll just make sure this is tight. Here we go. So we did part one of this sort of two-week, possibly three-week, I'm not sure yet, mini-series on the doctrine of predestination. We're doing, of course, these questions, controversial questions that have been coming in through email and on Facebook and so on. And this is one of the ones that came up. And so I thought we would take the opportunity to just spend some time talking about it. Now, last week, of course, I basically just defined the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, which is understood to be the doctrine where God predestines people for salvation. And he does so quite apart from his foreknowledge of anything that they do or might do. And he does so quite apart from any other things that he might foresee within them. And also that it isn't, it is a predestination of individuals and not just a predestination of, say, a corporate entity like the church or Israel, and people within that are free to come and go, like a, you know, predestining the plane from Auckland to Wellington, but those individuals on the plane are not predestined, that sort of thing. So the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination denies those things and says, no, before the foundation of the world, in fact, there is a set number of people who are chosen in Christ whose names are written in the book of life and who will come to faith at a certain time of God's call in history. Now, we looked at Romans 9, and I'm not going to go through that again as our main text, but you are welcome to look at that and read that, and you're welcome to listen to the talk on that from last week, which was recorded, going through Romans 9, which I believe does make the case for the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. Now, I also have to keep an eye on the time because I have to rush off at 10:15, because I'm actually preaching at Emmanuel Church this morning in more central Auckland. So I'm going to have to drive there and do that. And John Levers is going to be bringing the word in the service today. But what we have said, and the reason I wanted to take 2 weeks, is because this discovery, and I'll put it in quotations, discovery, is that God predestines before the foundation of the earth, can be quite unsettling. And I understand why it can be quite unsettling. It brings up many issues, many questions. It brings up questions about God's, about how God's sovereignty and human free will can fit together. It brings up, you know, are people still making genuine choices for which they are to be held to account if God has just predestined, predetermined all things? What about God's goodness and holiness and justice? Is God being fair? Is he being moral? Is he upholding his perfect standard of holiness by doing so? And then, of course, questions like, what does this mean for prayer and evangelism? Are we to continue to do those things? Does it make any sense to continue to do evangelism if all people are predestined from before the foundation of the world? And so on. And so these are some of the follow-up questions that I'd like to try to answer as we go through today and possibly next week as well. But I want to say this at the outset, that Calvinism, or the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination, often gets a bad rap because it's understood or perceived to be the only system, theological system, that raises these problems, that raises the problem of God's holiness and God's justice and God's love and mercy and so on, and evangelism and so on. But I actually don't think that's the case at all. You see, if God is God, that is to say, if he really is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise and so on, then at the very least we would all agree that God at least knows, right, at least knows who is going to choose him and who's not going to choose him, at least knows the direction that history is going to go, and certainly, I think we could all agree, knows how he could fiddle with the knobs, if you like, to get history to go in whatever direction he wants it to go. He can predetermine or pre, predict what certain effects are going to happen based on certain knobs that he turns in terms of the direction of history. He knows, for example, that Job Logs is going to reject him, and he's going to reject him because he had a terrible experience with his father, who claimed to be a Christian, and so now he's got a grudge against Christians, and so he rejects God on that basis. Now, God knows that'll happen, so why can't God, this is the idea, why can't God just give him a different father, or give him a good experience, or give him some other wonderful Christian examples of fathers and mothers in the faith that would help to stir that person towards faith? Why can't God give the right experiences and the right course of history to develop to bring that about? Now, you might say, well, some people are just too hard-hearted. Well, cannot an all-powerful God soften hearts? I think we would all agree with that, that God can at least woo a person, draw a person, soften a person's heart to believe in them. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, if I knew that one of my kids was going to do something really dumb, like play on the road, at a certain time of the day, I would stop that happening. I would go out on the street on that certain time of the day and make sure it doesn't happen. And so the question is, why doesn't God do that? So I just bring this up because Calvinism seems to get the bad rap as, oh, well, God predestines, therefore God's a bad guy. But actually, if you say that just because God predestines, he must be a bad guy, then you can't really avoid the same criticism when it comes to other views. Because all views, except for universalism that says all people are saved, all other views have to deal with the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and people go to hell. Yeah. Now you might say, well, people just choose it. Well, can't God help people make different choices? Can't God write in the stars, believe in Jesus? You know, these sorts of things. Can't God maybe just not create that particular personality type that is prone to disbelieving? You know what I'm saying? So I just bring this up because I think actually this levels the playing field. It's not as if Calvinism is really grappling with this, but everybody else is fine. I think that everybody needs to grapple with this, and people who don't think they need to, I think, just need to think a bit harder about how powerful and capable God is of saving people, and yet doesn't do so in so many cases. Right. My point is simply to say that at the outset. But Calvinists have grappled with this a great deal, probably more than most systems in place. We've grappled with it from a philosophical perspective, but more importantly from a biblical perspective, and asking the question, what does the scripture itself give that helps us to understand how freedom works, free will works, how God's holiness is still maintained, how evangelism and prayer continue to be of the utmost importance, even under a Calvinistic perspective. So what I want to do is talk about that biblical solution which scripture itself gives us, and it all centers around a particular doctrine called total depravity, the doctrine of total depravity. Now what I want to do is just define that, and then I want to ask, is it biblical? I'll give you some scripture that I think undergirds it, and then I want to consider how this helps us in understanding God's sovereignty and how God can be sovereign and still good, and we can still have free will as far as it is reasonable to define it. So, to define total depravity, it's a bit of a tricky term. It's misleading, I think. Total depravity tends to suggest to people that what you're saying is that everybody is as sinful as they possibly could be. They are just so completely sinful, they are at the maximal degree of sinfulness. That's actually not what total depravity means. That would be utter depravity. Total depravity is trying to touch on two things. It's trying to say that there is no part of the human self that is not touched by sin in some way. That every part of us is is sinful to a degree. And as well as that, it is trying to articulate the fact that because of sin and because the heart is corrupted by sin, we have an inbuilt inclination against God. We are by nature hostile to God because of sin. That's what total depravity is trying to say. That every single person from birth is opposed to God. Okay? So that's the idea. And because every person is opposed to God, God must act in the human heart in order to soften it, in order to bring them to saving faith. So, let's ask the question then, is this a biblical doctrine? As you walk through the streets and see unbelievers, are they really so depraved that only a miracle of God would bring them into salvation? That everybody who isn't a Christian will never become a Christian unless God does something supernatural in their hearts. They cannot and will not, because of their own inclinations, sinful inclinations, come to faith on their own. That's the thesis, if you like, of total depravity. Now, does the Bible say that? That's the key question. Okay. So let me just go through a couple of texts. I want to spend just a tiny bit of time on Romans chapter 8, and then we'll just read a few other verses. So Romans chapter 8, and I want to read to you the first 9 verses of Romans 8. This amazing passage, which gives us great confidence. It starts like this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So right there you have got all of humankind being divided into two types. You have those who are walking according to the flesh, and you have those who are walking according to the Spirit. Okay, so we carry on in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, okay, this is the other type of human being, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? So, two types of people, those in the flesh, those in the Spirit. Those in the Spirit are seeking after God. Those in the flesh are universally hostile to God. That's what's being said. They do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot submit to God's law. That's what's being taught here. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, the key thing you need to not be in the flesh is to have the Spirit dwell within you. Okay? In other words, everyone who has the Spirit within them is not in the flesh, and everybody who doesn't have the Spirit within them is in the flesh. Okay? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, you need the Spirit to belong to Christ. You need the Spirit to not be in the flesh. In other words, all Christians are not in the flesh. All non-Christians who don't have the Spirit, who are not in Christ, are in the flesh. Is that clear enough? So there are two types of people distinguished by being in Christ, having the Spirit, or being in the flesh. And those who are in the flesh, verse 7, are all hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot do so. Right? Let me then read to you another passage from Romans chapter 3. Now, this is where the little subtitles in the ESV Bible are quite helpful. It is here where Paul is trying to prove to his readers that there is, what's the little subtitle above verse 9? There is no one righteous. No one is righteous. Not the Jews, not the Gentiles. And this is what he says. He says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And what does that mean, to be under sin? Verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. Right? No one understands, no one seeks after God. Okay? So this is the doctrine of total depravity. No one seeks God. That is just a plain biblical statement. If you want to know whether or not someone is a genuine seeker of God, go to Romans 3. No one seeks God. There are no genuine human seekers of God apart from Christians. When God illuminates, when God changes the heart, when God does his miracle in the heart, then the people become seekers of God at that moment. Which is why I think it is such a bizarre thing that we would set up whole services as Christians, which we would call seeker-friendly churches. In other words, unbelievers who are seeking God, we want to set up churches that just really bless them and welcome them and impact them. But the only trouble with that strategy is no one seeks God. Okay? You hear the text. No one seeks God. Another verse. First Corinthians and verse chapter 2 and verse 14. Talking about the natural man. Okay? And again, it's a parallel verse to Romans 8, the person in the flesh. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? Another passage that articulates total depravity. Now, as a result of no one seeks God, as a result of all those who are in the flesh, Romans 8, are hostile to God, they do not submit to God's law, they cannot do so, as a result of the fact that the natural person does not understand the things of the God, they cannot understand the things of God, as a result of all of those things, God must do a miraculous work. Now, do we see that described and talked about in the New Testament? Yes, many times. John chapter 6 and verse 44 describes it this way. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Okay? So no one, that means no one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And then drop down to verse 65 of John chapter 6. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Okay. Earlier on, we're also told in verse 37 of John 6 that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. Okay. Now, this is not just a New Testament theology. This is through the Old Testament as well. And I need to say that I'm leaving out many, many, many verses. There are so many passages throughout the Bible that talk about total depravity of humankind, that no one seeks after God, that mankind is hostile to God by nature. There are so many passages. In fact, if you just Google, literally just Google verses on total depravity, you'll find hundreds. Like, there's just so, so many. Some are clearer than others, and I may be focusing on the clearer ones. But there are so, so many. It seems to be just assumed and stated over and over again. But here's one from Deuteronomy and chapter 29. And I'm going to read verse 2 through 4. It says, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before you, before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and the great wonders But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart of understanding, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Right? So Moses is saying that the reason that you don't understand, the reason that you don't submit, the reason that you don't obey is because God to this day has not given you a heart of understanding, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Now that's hyperbole, obviously. Many people in Israel at the time did see, did understand, did believe. But he is making a sweeping statement in order to be a great preacher, because that's what preachers do. They make big sweeping statements that cover everybody up. But the idea being that it is God who must open the heart. It is God that must open the eyes. It is God that must open the ears. That's what's being taught. Now, do we see that as an example and a pattern of salvation through the rest of the New Testament? We certainly do. So Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 says this. One who heard, this is talking about the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16, talking about one who heard was named a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was worshipping God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. In Peter's report about the conversion of the Gentiles, in Acts 11 verse 18, it says this, and when they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to eternal life. Okay, God grants the repentance. When Paul is speaking to Timothy, his final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, it says, Paul says to them, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Right? It is God who grants repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So when you are speaking with somebody who is opposed to Christ, opposed to God, you shouldn't be thinking, man, how can I just convince them? What you should do is patiently endure, patiently explain, because God might perhaps open their hearts to repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's the instruction that Paul is giving to Timothy, to patiently endure their stubborn, hard-hearted rebellion in gentleness, correcting your opponents, because God might just save them through that. Okay? Now, the one text we haven't gone to yet, maybe the star of the show when it comes to total depravity, is, of course, Ephesians chapter 2. A marvellous passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And as I say that, you're all thinking, well, I thought I could think of an even better verse. But Ephesians chapter 2, I think, really says it incredibly well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 says this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived, in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay. So, what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? It doesn't mean to be physically dead, does it? Paul isn't saying, once you were physically dead, and now you're physically alive. He isn't saying that. He's saying, you were once spiritually dead, and the result of this spiritual deadness is that you walked after the power of the prince of the air, you walked after the course of this world, you followed the work of the sons of disobedience, all of those other ones who are sinning, you lived after the passions of the flesh, you carried out the desires of the body and the mind, you were by nature children of wrath. This is what it is to be dead in sins and trespasses, like the rest of mankind, the end of verse 3. All of mankind is that, all dead in sin and trespasses. Then verse 4, the most amazing word in the whole Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. You know, I've heard the non-Calvinistic approach to salvation spoken of in a kind of an analogy, which I think is helpful for us to understand the difference between a Calvinistic version and a non-Calvinistic version of salvation. The non-Calvinistic version I've heard typically goes like this. Imagine that you are a person drowning in the ocean, and a rescue boat comes along and throws you a life preserver, one of those round things. What are they called? A life ring. We know what I'm talking about. One of those things. You'd know it if you saw it. If you were in the ocean and someone threw it to you, you'd be like, I don't need to know what that's called. I'm going to grab it. Right? Now, you have the choice when it's been thrown to you to grab it or not. You could grab it and then you would be rescued. Or you could be like, nope, I'm going to die. I'm going to drown. Okay? So that's the choice before you. And that's the choice that the non-reform position tends to articulate as being salvation. Obviously, it's an act of grace, right? God is throwing the life raft, the life preserver, the ring thing. And you're just choosing to grab it. You're not saving yourself. You're just choosing to grab hold of the thing. Okay? So that's what they will typically say. Whereas if you read Ephesians chapter 2, it doesn't say you were drowning in your sins. It says you were dead in your sins and trespasses. In other words, you weren't floating on the surface waiting for rescue. You were at the bottom of the ocean, drowned, dead, buried, and the rescuer had to go all the way to the bottom of the ocean and drag you all the way up and give you life-giving CPR or whatever it is to wake you up and bring you to life again, and then you are rescued. So that's the difference, okay, between the non-reformed and the reformed position. The non-reformed says God does basically all of it, you're just choosing to accept it. The reformed position says dead people don't accept things. Dead people are dead. They must be made alive. Okay? Any questions at this point? Yes?
They must be made alive, and then that makes them choose.
Yes. That's very good. So we're about to talk about that. So we'll talk about how this connects to free will. But any other questions at this point? Okay. So I said I wanted to define total depravity. I wanted to talk about some scriptures that undergird it, and I want to talk about the implications of it for our understanding of predestination. Now, one of the implications of this, as Nahomi's just indicated, is how it helps us to understand the nature of free will and how free will continues to operate even if God has predestined things. Okay. Now, how might you imagine this doctrine of total depravity might help us to continue to believe in genuine human choice, where we're not just robots doing what we've been predetermined to do, and yet God still has predetermined exactly what we will do? What do you think? How it might help us? How do you think total depravity might help us to understand how people still make genuine choices and yet God has still predetermined all things? Because all of the choices we make are determined not just by God, but by our own nature. Right? So, God predetermines that a person will choose by giving them a nature that chooses. God predetermines who will not choose by not giving them a nature that will choose. When people are, by nature, hostile to God, if God wants to predetermine that person not to be saved, all he has to do is not save them. They will go to hell of their own free will, right? They will go to hell of their own choosing. They will go to hell willingly because they are, remember, Romans 8, hostile to God, unable and unwilling to submit to God's law. And if God simply leaves them in that state, they will make the choice 100 times out of 100 to be hostile to God, to not submit to God's law, and to do so eternally and forever. But if God was to come along and to Ezekiel 36:26, this is the verse we didn't even talk about, take away the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, that you might walk according to my commandments, then the person will choose in accordance with that new nature that has been given to them. Let me give you an analogy, which I think helps a great deal in understanding this. It's an analogy which I... Are we okay? We're okay. It's an analogy that I think originates with Jonathan Edwards, but I'm not completely sure it does. I'm 90% sure it does. And it's the analogy of a lion and a donkey. Now, if you take a donkey and you put before that donkey a bale of straw or a nice juicy steak, what will the donkey choose? If you just put those before the donkey, what will the donkey choose? Tell me. Someone tell me. The straw. Okay. And will the donkey choose that freely? No one is putting a gun to the donkey's head and saying, choose the straw. No one is tying the donkey up to the straw so that he can only eat the straw or starve to death. The donkey just wanders over to the straw and eats it. Why does the donkey wander over to the straw and eat it? Because it's a donkey, right? Because it is by nature desiring straw and not steak. Okay. Now, take a lion. Put before the lion straw and steak. What will the lion choose? Steak, right? Will the lion choose it freely? Absolutely. He won't be tied to it. There won't be a gun to his head. He will freely choose the steak. This is an apt analogy of salvation put before the believer and the unbeliever. When you put Christ before an unbeliever, the unbeliever by nature will reject Christ and go elsewhere. If they have an opportunity to be their own king, be their own Lord, be their own God, or submit to Christ, by nature they are, Romans 8, hostile to God, unable to submit to God's laws. Okay? They will always choose, and choose freely, to reject Christ. When you put Christ and self-glorification, self-lordship before a believer, while the believer is not perfect, while the believer will constantly sin and stumble, the nature of the believer is to submit to God. The nature of the believer is now, I want God and I often fail to get him, but I still want God. The nature of the unbeliever is, I don't want God. Does that make sense? So as the lion and the donkey both choose freely, so the believer and the unbeliever both choose freely, but they choose in accordance with their own nature and their own desires. And if you think about it, that is exactly how free will works across the board. People only ever choose what they have the greatest inclination to choose, right? Because if they chose differently from their inclinations, they would be insane. We choose because that's what we want. We choose because that is the chief inclination I have at any given moment. I would dare you to think of one instance in your entire life where you have not chosen the thing that you wanted most at that time. Now, you might have a divided will. You might be like, well, part of me wants this and part of me wants that. But what happens when you do that? You start writing lists, pros and cons for each option. You think about which one you like the most, and then you go for that. Sometimes we make choices that help other people rather than us. We say, well, this is what I really want, but I know that, you know, my wife or my husband or my kids really want this, so I'll do that. But in that moment too, you're still doing what you really want, which is to serve your wife or your husband or your kids. You are deciding that that is your chief desire. So every single decision we ever make is in accordance with our chief desire, with what our heart wants in that particular moment. That is the essence of free will. That is the essence of choosing and making choices that you are accountable for making. You think about it, if our hearts were completely neutral, and we desired neither the left or the right, we wouldn't go either left or right. We would just stand still. We wouldn't make a choice. What is necessary to make a choice is a prior inclination to a particular direction, is it not? Do we understand? Okay. So this is how total depravity helps us to understand the nature of free will, the nature of genuine choice, even though God has predetermined who will be saved. Any questions at this point? Now, I'm very sorry, but I'm probably going to have to stop there. There are three other things that I think come out of the doctrine of total depravity, which help us to understand the problems that I laid out at the beginning. I think that the doctrine of total depravity helps a tremendous amount in enabling us to still uphold God as good and holy and pure, in fact, even more so. I think that total depravity does help us with our understanding of evangelism and our understanding of prayer and how that operates and how those are so important. But I don't think I have time to go through it now because I have to get in the car and rush off to Emmanuel Church where I'm preaching this morning. But I would just like to give 30 seconds to anyone who has a question at this point before we finish. I'll give you a few more seconds. Okay. So next week we'll come back. We're talking about the doctrine of predestination. We're talking about the potential difficulties with it. Free will we've dealt with today. Being helped out by the doctrine of total depravity. God's moral goodness. And evangelism and prayer we'll try to deal with next Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's bow in prayer as we close the Bible study. Father in heaven, we do just submit to your wisdom and sovereignty in all things. Father, there are things that we find it difficult to understand, but Lord, we are grateful for the guidance and the great truth that is so perfectly declared in your scriptures. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be God-glorifying and biblical Christians that are not cowardly or shy away from doctrines that are clearly biblical but which might be unpalatable. I pray that you help us to love you as you are displayed to us in the scriptures, and help us to trust you that when you say that you are good and holy and perfect and that people are morally accountable for their sins and yet you are sovereign and predestined, that even when we don't understand that fully, you would teach us to submit to you and to trust you. And to be help us to be wise to see in the scriptures the truths that help us with those problems. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.